Colossians 3:17. I didn't bring my clicker. To move the next slide. There is only one slide. The outline in your bulletin is a little bit different than what's par for the course. That was intentional. If you are inside of my head when I'm brainstorming and thinking up things, you would be lost, to say the least. So this stuff is all going to fit together, I promise, but I have been known to be wrong. So Colossians 3:17 is a favorite verse of mine. Our text is John 6, but Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That verse is going to be our memory verse from now until the end of November. It is also going to theme and set the tone for the rest of the year, this sermon series in particular, thanking God for today, the resurrection. Thankfulness is a requirement. It is a major theme of humanity. I remember starting youth ministry at the Christian Church of Hebron. I drove a beater, and it did what beaters do best. It broke. And so I took it to the mechanic to have it fixed. And that wasn't a huge deal because I only lived five blocks away from the church. And I could walk to and from the church very easily. The problem was I was finishing school in Westville, and that posed a little bit of a problem. But thankfully, I was blessed to have friends and family that loaned me their vehicles so that I could make the drive to and from class. And so thank God for his provision and their generosity. That went on for a few days. And then my neighbor came knocking at my door. He noticed the rotating car park that was in my driveway. And he put two and two together. And he offered me his extra car to get me to and from school. And so I was grateful for that. Those were some of the coldest drives that I ever had to and from school. It was the middle of January and the heat didn't work. But thank God, again, for his provision. And for Ed's generosity, because his car got me from A to B and back until the mechanic called and said my truck was fixed. Now, when I look back on that life event, it's clear to me that God was teaching me thankfulness. When the mechanic finally called, he said, "Your truck's fixed." So I went down there to pay for and pick up my truck, and with my checkbook in hand, the receptionist said, "You're all set. The bill's been settled. Here's your keys. Have a nice day." Now, I didn't know what to say because it was a substantial bill. It was a very substantial bill. To this day, I don't know who the Good Samaritan was that said, "Take care of his truck, and whatever you spend, I'll pay it." I don't know who it was. But that's not the point. The point isn't the Samaritan in this story. The point is the stripped, beaten man's thankfulness. When I think of that Good Samaritan parable, I think of that stripped, beaten man. How thankful he would have been that somebody stopped by to take care of him. You know, for a while, my consuming thought was, who? Who did this generosity to me? I looked carefully for clues in every encounter that I had. And then I was reading Colossians one day, and when I came to chapter 3, verse 17, I stopped. I just had to stop. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I was consumed with finding out who. I wanted to thank them. I wanted to show them my gratitude. I wanted to give them a hug and say, hey, look, this is what you should be doing. I wanted to give them praise. I wanted to give them thanks. I was focusing on the wrong thing, though. I should have been focusing on doing and saying everything according to Christ with thanksgiving to God. See, rather than finding out who this Samaritan was, I should have been focused on being the Samaritan to my neighbor. Instead of praising the Samaritan, I ought to have been glorifying my Father in heaven by being the Samaritan. So with thanksgiving on the horizon, it's appropriate to us to start for us to start talking about thankfulness. Thankfulness. It's common for the calendar to persuade our preaching. Right? On Valentine's Day, for example, we expect to hear something of love. On Mother's Day, we expect to hear something honoring our mothers, right? What would happen if I didn't preach about Christ's birth during Christmas? Okay? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's a reason why preachers do this. Take today, for example, October 29th. Halloween is 2 days away. Okay? Millions of Americans are going to be dressing up like their favorite superheroes, like their favorite characters. They'll be walking from door to door or maybe being driven, depending on how cold it is. I think they're calling for snow. They'll be knocking on doors, trick or treat, and they'll be elated when handfuls of candy are dumped in their buckets or their bags. You know, Halloween, its roots go way back. We really don't know how far back it goes, but Halloween happens the day before All Saints Day. All Saints Day was back in the 7th century, 600s, and Pope Boniface IV established this holiday to commemorate all the saints, to remember and respect and revere all the saints, whether they were living or dead, known or unknown. This was All Saints Day. It happened on May 13th, back in the 7th century. But Halloween is October 31st. How does this work? Well, in the 8th century, All Saints Day was moved to November 1st. Perhaps, speculation, but perhaps to supplant the pagan holidays or the Celtic holiday of Samhain, the festival of Samhain, during which the souls of the dead were thought to have returned to their homes. Perhaps it was moved for that reason. The point is that All Saints' Day was a holy day, and the day before it was also a holy day, or the eve of a holy day, a hallowed day, All Hallows' Eve, Halloween. Now, that went on, but by the time the Middle Ages came along, the secular and the religious holidays became merged, so that you almost couldn't tell them apart. And then the reformers completely got rid of the religious holiday by about the 17th century. So Halloween is now celebrated as a strictly secular holiday. Now, there's nothing wrong or sacrilegious about dressing up and knocking on doors and getting handfuls of candy. Okay, our kids are going to dress up along with their cousins as the Mario Brothers characters. And if they're all healthy today, we'll be going trick-or-treating today and then trick-or-treating on Tuesday. That doesn't make us heathens. And nor does it make the thousands, maybe, I don't know how many churches are doing trunk-or-treat events, but they're not heathens either. But it does give us a wonderful opportunity to do and say something as Christ would, thankfully unto the Father. So I started thinking of Paul. I don't know why I started thinking of Paul, but I started thinking of Paul. Probably because he says, follow my example as I follow Christ. And Paul's example, as he follows Christ, was to become all things to all people for the sake of their salvation. That's what 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 10 says. for the sake of their salvation. So when we become all things to all people, it is for the sake of their salvation. Now, just a little tangent disclaimer. Paul never disregarded God's will for the sake of becoming all things. You understand? If becoming something meant sin, Paul didn't become that thing. Just so you don't get the wrong idea here. But we can become all things to all people. Here's the revolving thought around Halloween. Okay, here's the revolving thought around this pagan holiday. It's the dead coming back or revisiting the land of the living. Okay, the return of the dead to the land of the living. That's the revolving thought. The Celtic Samhain Festival, the Mexican Dia de los Muertos, okay? They are based and rest on the understanding that dead souls return to visit their families and their homes. The irony of this is that we know these pagan beliefs are false because of an actual bodily, physical resurrection. We know that these ideas are false because of a physical resurrection. So we have an incredible opportunity to preach the gospel, to preach life to a world who is largely consumed on this particular day and season about death. So how do we do that? How do we do that? That's what I want to get to, right? That's what Halloween. How do we preach the gospel of life in a world thinking of death? Become all things to all people. What do people think about on Halloween? Okay, we know we're in America. We know we're probably not worried about people thinking that their family is coming back to visit them. What are we thinking about? What does everybody do on Halloween? Costumes, right? We all dress up. Everyone dress up. Costumes are a great opening, okay? Great opening to preach the gospel. Lots of costumes allow to start the conversation about Christ. Zombies. Lots of people dress up as zombies. Zombies, the walking dead. A supernatural power come to reanimate a dead body. And now I'm remembering I was once dead in my own sins, my own transgressions. But God made me alive again with Christ. And he resurrected my spirit when I was baptized in Christ. Halloween gives me a great opening to tell somebody that. That's a nice zombie costume. That's a really good costume. Did you know I was dead once too? But God made me alive again. God made me alive again. And you might get somebody that says, that's ridiculous. In fact, you'll probably get somebody that says, that's ridiculous. And I say, why? Why? God did it for Jesus. Why can't he do it for me? All right, you play the possibilities of that conversation in your head, rehearse them, go through them. Everything's going to come back to that historical event of Jesus' resurrection. God made me alive again. What? That's ridiculous. There's no God. Yeah, there is. How do you know that? Well, Jesus said he was. Well, that's ridiculous. He's got to be lying. If he's not lying, he must just flat out be insane. Well, I tend to agree with you, except he lives. And so, because he lived, and because he died, and because he lives again, he must be God. Right? How do you know that you'll never die? Well, the Bible tells me so. Well, it's just a book. Except that Jesus says it's God's word, and he's alive, which means what he said was true. And so when he says that believing in me, you will live eternally, or I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he lives, whoever lives believing in me shall never die. Now, those are simplified illustrations. Okay, you're going to have to know the evidence to make a convincing argument, but the problem is not the evidence. The evidence is abundant. Just like the life I'm going to have in heaven, the evidence is abundant. It's there. So I'm not going to teach you the evidence. I've taught you the evidence before. I'm not going to teach you the evidence right now. Okay, if you want to know the evidence, then the best book I've found, probably the best book on Christian apologetics that I've ever come across, has been Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In that book, and it's very available. I've got several copies. I've probably got 3 or 4 copies. Amazon has it very cheap. The public library can probably get it for you if they don't have it. But in that book, there's a very detailed chapter, I think in the 3rd edition, which is the most recent one. In the 3rd edition, it's chapter 9 or 10. Very detailed chapter, and it's called The Resurrection, Hoax or History. Resurrection, Hoax or History. Lots of verifiable research that you can go through in there, cited sources. It is a great, great reference book. In that chapter, okay, now it's chapter 9 or 10. So based on the last 8 or 9 chapters, this is what Mr. McDowell says at the beginning in the introduction of this chapter. I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either. Okay, so based on the content of those first 8 or 9 chapters, I've come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Christ is either this or that. Here's this. One of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men. Okay, the resurrection of Christ Jesus is either that, or it is the most fantastic fact in history. Okay, that's the beginning of the chapter. Based on those 8 or 9 chapters, it's either a hoax or history. 80 or so pages later, okay, he concludes this at the end of the chapter. The verdict is in. The decision is clear. The evidence speaks for itself, and it says very clearly, Christ is risen indeed. Okay? Go check that book out if you want to get the evidence. It gives it in great detail. So we're going to bypass information, and then we'll move on to inspiration, because in my experience, my observation, it's not a lack of learning that hangs people up about preaching Christ. It's a deficit of desire. Okay? Even knowing the evidence of the resurrection, most people avoid preaching Christ, in my opinion, because of a misunderstanding of evangelism, which is why I've selected the text for today. Okay? I want you to read John 6. And you can read Matthew, I think it's 14, Mark 6. There's some other synoptic accounts that kind of fill in the blanks of John 6. But this passage always encourages me to preach the gospel, no matter what the response is, no matter what the reaction of the crowd, just preach the gospel. John 6 begins with the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? 5,000 people are going to be fed in the beginning of John 6. Now, Jesus already has a multitude that's following him. Okay? The news of John the Baptist's beheading is permeating the air. Jesus has been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been healing. He's got a large crowd of followers. He recognizes his need for solitude and communion with the Father. He also knows that his disciples need some spiritual replenishment. So they get in a boat to sail to the other side of the lake. Now, that's going to give them some alone time in the boat. But the crowd's still looking on, and they see to where he's going. And they say, we got to get there. So here's this crowd. You can picture this crowd racing to meet Jesus. Right? Thousands of them. The young and the strong, they're leading the pack. Okay, now they've got a 6 to 8 mile journey around the Sea of Galilee to make it to where Jesus is going. Okay, so you can picture the young and the strong, they're leading the pack. Behind them, maybe the second mile or so of traveling folks is made up of the older and the slower. They're kind of, you know, my age maybe. And they think they're young and they're strong. But they're really deceiving themselves. I was on my roof yesterday doing gutter clean out. Oh, man. I was walking. I was trying not to. I didn't want to take the next step. But you can, you know, they're in the middle of the pack, kind of holding both groups together. And then back bringing up the rear, there's the sick and the maimed. So they're bringing up the tail, and these guys are just, they're focused on one thing and one thing only. We want to get to Jesus. That's it. Nobody has a thought about provision. Nobody has a thought of, man, I wonder if we ought to go home and get a sleeping bag. I wonder if we ought to go get a bottle of water or a jar, you know, get a snack. No one does it. No one's thinking about provision. They're thinking one thing. I'm going to get to Jesus. They just go. They take nothing with them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And the good shepherd sees them. And he tends to the flock. And he preaches to them. And he teaches them. And he heals the sick. And he feeds 5,000. Not counting women and children. And then the master goes up the mountain and he has his alone time. Meanwhile, he sends his disciples by boat back to Capernaum. His disciples encounter some rough weather and he meets his disciples in the middle of that lake in the middle of the night. And the crowd wakes up, and he's missing. He's gone. Where'd he go? The crowd's still just as big. Okay, the old and the strong, they're still there. The old and the slow, they're still there. The young and the strong, they're still there. The sick, they're no longer suffering. They're part of the other demographics now. Okay, but they all wake up. And they said, where's Jesus? So they go searching for him, and they find him way back in Capernaum, where they began at. And that's where he preached them the Bread of Life discourse, what we call today. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, I want to stay on track here, because we're not here to dive deep into Jesus' Bread of Life sermon. Okay? We're looking for encouragement to preach the gospel regardless of the results. So we're going to take a step back, look at the big picture, not every little brushstroke. Here's what we see. Can we all come to the agreement that Jesus is a successful evangelist? Yes? Amen. Okay. Jesus is a successful evangelist. He's good. He did it perfectly. Right? When he led off that sermon in Capernaum, there was an attentive multitude listening. Thousands on the edge of their seat, waiting for the next word to come out of his mouth. At the invitation hymn, as it were, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. An attentive multitude to many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. By the understanding of most. If I were the man preaching and were it not Jesus, If any man other than Jesus were preaching, that would be a failed evangelistic encounter. They would say, college professors would say, don't preach that way. But if we have any example to follow, it's Jesus's. Jesus's example is clearly communicating the gospel, the undefiled word of God, to the audience. That's Jesus' example. The gospel is the power of God. My words of eloquent wisdom are nothing. The gospel is the power of God. Paul taught Timothy not to preach what people wanted to hear. He said, preach the sound doctrine that you've been taught, whether they want to hear it or not. Preach the sound doctrine. The word of God is the power of God. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the power to pierce a man's heart so that he cries out, who are you, Lord? What must I do to be saved? The word of God has that power. Not my words. But it also has the power to condemn the man who hardens his heart against God's will. So there's really nothing to fear. There's really nothing to fear in doing the work of an evangelist. In being a herald of the good news, there's nothing to fear. The most important news that you can give someone is that of Jesus. That's the most important news that you can give someone. That Jesus saves his people from their sins. What they do with that good news is on them. Now, we've been reading through the Bible together all year, and I hope you've been keeping up with that. And God's has not failed once. He's not failed one week of this year in our Bible reading plan, at least for me, and encouraging me by a word from what we've read. This last week, we read Ezekiel chapter 33. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God recalls Ezekiel to be a watchman. That original call is found in Ezekiel chapter 3. I want to take some encouragement from Ezekiel as we close today. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. And at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn a righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. as Christ's ambassadors, we must warn the wicked and the righteous alike the results of sin. We are held accountable for a failure to warn about the consequences of sin. But if we sound the alarm, the alarm might sound like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If we sound that alarm, we've done our part. And whether they repent and come to believe in Christ and have life eternal, or they reject the good news, they will die by their sin, but we will then deliver our soul. Zombies are going to be walking around here in the next few days. And perhaps you'll get a few knocking at your door. They'll be asking, trick or treat, trick or treat. And they'll be very thankful when you dump a handful of candy in their bucket or their pillowcase. But how much more thankful could they be if you would tell them about the resurrection and the life? That whoever believes in Christ, though he dies, yet he shall live. And whoever lives believing in Christ shall never die. Thank God that we can affirm that freeing truth with confidence because Christ lives. And Christ lives to set men free. So today, as we kick off the Thanksgiving season, I thank God for the most fantastic fact in history. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who is called Christ. Grace and peace in Christ Jesus.